We'll continue our biblical character studies today by looking at the Apostle Andrew. Let's turn the Word of God to John chapter 1, verse 35. We'll be reading from John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 35 through to verse 42. John 1, 35 to 42, on the calling of the Apostle Andrew. Let us hear the Word of the Lord. Again the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned, and seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated, "teacher, where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and see." One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ, and he brought him to Jesus. This is the Word of God. Like his brother Simon Peter, Andrew was a fisherman. John's Gospel states that they had come from Bethsaida, where Andrew is believed to have been born. But at the time of Jesus' ministry, the home was in Capernaum, where they were in partnership with their fishing business with James and John, the sons of Zebedee. One day, a rugged prophet appeared on the scene, preaching repentance. Tax collectors were drawn to him. Soldiers, priests, zealots, young and old, all kinds of people flocked out into the wilderness to see the strange character dressed in camel's hair, eating wild honey and locusts, preaching the law of God, the judgment of God, and repentance. Andrew must have been thrilled by this gaunt and intense personality, and he became a follower of John the Baptist. And Andrew was baptized for the remission of sins, and for a time he followed John the Baptist, learning from him. And it's believed that Andrew was a disciple of John the Baptist for a good 2 years, before that day when Jesus was baptized. And the day after the baptism of Jesus, John was standing with two of his disciples, Andrew being one of them, and it's believed the other one must have been John the Apostle, who never mentioned himself in his own gospel. And John the Baptist pointed to Jesus and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And one of the two disciples, Andrew, immediately followed Jesus. And Jesus turned around and challenged him, "What do you seek?" And Andrew and the other disciple responded, "Teacher." It is believed that the unnamed disciple John became the author of the Gospel of John. That's why he's not named, because he never names himself. He always speaks about the other disciple, the disciple whom Jesus loved. He doesn't name himself in his own Gospel. Jesus challenged Andrew and John to come and follow him. And John's Gospel mentions that when the Lord Jesus called Andrew and told him, "Come and see," it was about the 10th hour. Now remember the way the Romans worked out time was in two sets of 12 hours. And so they had the 12 daylight hours and the 12 nighttime hours. And so, of course, depending on the time of the year, you could have shorter hours or longer hours, because they just neatly divided up each day into 12 daylight hours and 12 nighttime hours. That's Roman timing. And so when they speak about the 10th hour, then you're talking about 4 o'clock in the afternoon, basically. It mentions the hour. It's a significant hour for Andrew. It's an hour of decision. It's an hour of opportunity. It's an hour that was to change his life forever. And those hours do come in our life. And we've got to recognize this moment. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Andrew was the first named in the gospel to believe in and follow Christ. The early church called him the protokleti, meaning the first called. It takes courage to be first. Andrew showed he wasn't afraid to follow his convictions. A never-to-be-broken allegiance to the Lord Jesus was established in his first encounter. No persuasion was needed. Later, when Jesus came and called him to full-time discipleship, he said, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And just as Andrew responded immediately to the opportunity to commit his life to Christ, so Andrew responded promptly to the call to consecration and the call to service. "Follow me, I'll make you fishers of men." And Andrew did that promptly, immediately, wholeheartedly, permanently, lifelong. Andrew was consumed with an absolute conviction. Jesus is the Lamb of God, the long-awaited Messiah. And immediately on finding the Messiah, Andrew began his lifelong pattern of soul winning. First of all, he wanted to let his brother know. Andrew could only think of one thing, his brother Peter. And apparently he had always lived in the shadow of his brother, his elder brother. Simon Peter had gifts he didn't have, and his brother must meet Jesus. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah." Now there was no doubt, there's no question. Andrew was convinced, and Andrew was convincing. Had he been doubtful, it's unlikely that Peter would have been impressed. Simon Peter was far too strong a personality to have been impressed and moved by indecision and half-heartedness. Now these days you might have people coming along with a sort of, "I think I saw a man who might possibly be the Christ. I could be wrong, but perhaps you should check it out for yourself if it's not too inconvenient, and if you feel like it, perhaps." Not at all. Andrew was adamant. "We have found the Messiah." He absolutely affirmed that Jesus is the Christ. And apparently, Simon respected Andrew's quiet, reliable, consistent ways. Andrew communicated with such joyful discovery, with such certainty, that Peter came to Christ. At first it would seem that Simon was an unlikely prospective convert. But he listened to his younger brother. With all of his boisterous personality and his fiery extrovert nature, Simon listened to his younger brother, Andrew. So Andrew had earned his respect somehow. Notice that Andrew began at home. Missionary work begins at home. The Lord made it clear. "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth." Missionary work begins at home, which is a difficult and discouraging field. Andrew began at home, and with a difficult brother who no doubt normally didn't take well to being told what to do. But later, Simon Peter would teach in 1 Peter 3. You'll remember the passage. Simon Peter wrote that when trying to win family members to Christ, our manner of life should be so convincing that observers would be won even without a spoken word. And you can only conclude that Peter was thinking of his own brother Andrew when he was writing about that as the ideal example. And although overshadowed by his big brother and regularly referred to in the Gospels as Simon Peter's brother, Andrew accepted a secondary role. The name Andrew means manly or brave. And Andrew certainly wasn't afraid to follow his convictions. In quick succession, the Gospel records the conversions of Peter, Philip, and Nathaniel, Andrew having a key role in each. Although Andrew came to Christ first, in two of the Gospels, Matthew and Luke, he is mentioned second, immediately after Peter, and described as Peter's brother, as though you wouldn't know who they're talking about otherwise. In Mark 3 verse 18 and Acts 1 verse 13, Andrew appears fourth in the listing of the apostles. The apostle Andrew worked quietly behind the scenes, winning people to Christ one by one. His elder brother Peter was often in the limelight. On the day of Pentecost, Peter won 3,000 people to Christ in one sermon. If Peter's called the big fisherman, you could call Andrew the little fisherman. But remember that it was the little fisherman Andrew who landed the big fisherman Peter. And because Andrew labored quietly and privately, Peter could preach publicly. The brothers were so different. While Peter roared, Andrew counseled quietly. While Peter was impetuous, Andrew was cautious. While Peter led, Andrew followed. And we don't read of Andrew flinging himself emotionally at the feet of Jesus after the miraculous catch of fish. We don't read of Andrew daringly jumping into the stormy sea to walk on the water to Jesus. Nor do we read of Andrew rashly intervening at the rest of Jesus and hacking off one of the assailant's ears with a sword. And that's the sort of thing his brother did. Andrew was solid. He was prudent. He was conservative, quiet. Andrew was a dedicated personal evangelist. He was thrilled to meet the Messiah, and he couldn't keep the exciting discovery to himself. Every time we read of Andrew in the Gospels, he's introducing someone to Christ. Andrew brought himself to Christ. Then he brought his brother to Christ. Then he brought a young boy to Christ. Then we read of him bringing the Greeks to Christ. He began with his witness at home, and then he worked outwardly from family to foreigners. A great crowd had followed Jesus around the Sea of Galilee, and they were tired, and they were hungry, and they were far from home. And the disciples suggested the multitudes be sent away. But Jesus said to them, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." Philip pointed out, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them. Then the scripture tells us one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they amongst so many? Then Jesus said, make the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down, a number of about 5,000, and Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples and to the disciples to those sitting down. And likewise as the fish, as much as they wanted. So that when they were filled, he said to the disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, so that nothing is lost. Therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves that were left over by those who had eaten. Then those men who had seen the sign that Jesus did said, this truly is the prophet who is to come into the world. Now Philip had figured it out. It would have cost the equivalent of 300 days' wages to feed the multitude. He's like the accountant. He had his equivalent of the pocket calculator in his head. He worked up. This would have been effectively 300 days' wages to feed this multitude. And then Andrew speaks up. There's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. Andrew saw the boy in the crowd. He had sought him out. He befriended him. The first time he brought himself to Jesus, then he brought his brother to Jesus. Now he's bringing a young boy to Jesus. We need Andrews today to bring young children to Christ. We need boys and girls brought to Christ. And Jesus can do a lot with a little. Jesus multiplied this little boy's lunch to feed over 5,000 people. Towards the end of the earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus, just a few days before the crucifixion, on Palm Sunday, as Jesus was entering Jerusalem in triumph, some men of Greek birth came to Jerusalem, to the feast of the Passover. They had heard about Jesus and they wanted to meet him. They went to Philip, one of the disciples, but Philip didn't know what to do. Surely Jesus' ministry was to the Jews. Would he have time for the Gentiles? Perhaps Philip considered asking Peter or John what to do, but then he asks Andrew. And Andrew and Philip introduce these Greeks to Jesus. Church tradition identifies one of those Greeks introduced to Jesus by Andrew as Dr. Luke himself, who would later accompany the Apostle Paul on his great missionary journeys and be the author of the Gospel of Luke and of the Book of Acts. The Greeks came asking, sir, we would see Jesus. And Andrew introduced them to Jesus, who declares, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it does die, it produces much grain. He who loses his life, he who loves his life, will lose it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it for life eternal. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, my servant must be as well. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. And I, if I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples unto myself. Andrew must have been humble. Although he was the first to follow Jesus, he is never mentioned amongst the inner circle of 3, Peter, James, and John. Andrew wasn't on the Mount of Transfiguration with the inner circle of 3. He wasn't privileged to witness the raising of Jairus' daughter. He was with the others left outside. Peter, James, and John were the ones who went inside. And when it came to praying with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, Andrew was an outer circle. He wasn't an inner circle. Perhaps Andrew learned humility from his mentor, John the Baptist, who declared, he must increase, I must decrease. John the Baptist was happy to be the voice, not the word. He was the forerunner. He wasn't the Messiah. He was the bridegroom's friend. He wasn't the groom. Jesus must increase, I must decrease. That was John the Baptist's attitude. And apparently Andrew was happy with that as well. Andrew apparently thought more of service than of reputation. As one famous man declared, there's no limit to how far you can go as long as you don't mind who gets the credit. By the way, I saw that on the desk of Ronald Reagan in the Ronald Reagan Museum. There, when he was president of the United States, that was a big slogan on his desk. A previous man, Harry Truman, had the buck stops here, and Ronald Reagan's slogan on his desk was, there's no limit to how far you can go as long as you don't mind who gets the credit. And that's true. If you're willing to let others get the credit for your hard work, you will rise with that person and you will keep going up. And Andrew didn't seem to mind who got the credit for what he did. Others got the credit for most of what he did, but that didn't seem to bother him. Do you mind if others get the credit for the work you've done? It's natural and human for us to do so, but it's very much a spiritual fruit to be able to rejoice when others get the credit for things that we have done. But Andrew didn't seem to mind. He quietly went about his job, winning people to Christ one by one. Notice his approach. He had a very personable approach. Now, there's different approaches you can take. Evangelists identify Peter's confrontational approach, bold, direct, to the point. This Jesus whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Messiah. Very straightforward. Then you get Paul's intellectual approach, where he would reason and quote from the scholars and the poets of the Athenians, and he'd point out to their statue to the unknown God, and this God whom you worship ignorantly, him I proclaim to you. And he would talk about creation, and he would reason from scripture, and he would have a more intellectual approach. Then you have the blind man's testimonial approach. The blind man said, I don't know much about theology, but one thing I know, once I was blind, now I can see. I mean, very hard to argue with that. Then there's the Samaritan woman's invitational approach in John 4, where she left a water jug at the well and ran to the village and invited friends to come and hear this man who's told me everything I ever did. Then there's Matthew's interpersonal kind of banquet approach. He puts on a big banquet in Luke 5 for all of his tax collector friends to come and meet Jesus. And then there's the Dorcas service approach in Acts 9. We read of a woman who witnessed by serving others in Jesus' name and making clothes for the needy and helping the poor. You've got different types of approaches. Peter's confrontational approach, Paul's intellectual approach, the blind man's testimonial approach, once I was blind, now I can see. The Samaritan woman's invitational approach, Matthew's interpersonal hospitality type of big banquet approach, and then Dorcas's service approach. We can all find some approach that suits our personality. But Andrew's approach seems to be one that all of us can use. Inviting people, talking to people, befriending people, bringing people to Jesus, talking to people about Jesus, bringing from family to little children to even foreigners to Christ. You know, according to statistics, 9 out of 10 adults cannot identify the meaning of the Great Commission. And 7 out of 10 adults have no clue what John 3:16 means. And barely 1/3 of all adults know the meaning of the expression the gospel. Barely 1/3 could explain what the gospel means. And something like only 1/2 of all Christians claim that they've ever shared the gospel with someone. You know, the word gospel comes from the Anglo-Saxon word Godspell, which means God's story. Bill Bright said, success in witnessing is taking the initiative to share Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit and leaving the results to God. Charles Spurgeon said, the one great object of a life to glorify God is mainly achieved by winning souls to Christ. In fact, as another pastor put it, the gospel is not something we come to church to hear, it's something we go from church to tell. True. Some churches I've been to have actually put the sign over the door frame saying, you're now entering the mission field, which means as you go out, you're entering the mission field. It's a good idea to remind us that that's where the work's actually done. One man said, I'm a nobody telling everybody about somebody who can save anybody, which is definitely another interesting angle. One of the people I came across when I was overseas and involved in the outreaches at Summit Ministries, he had a testimony that although he had been a head of a university faculty for many, many, many years, and although he had been involved in so many different things as a pastor for something like 9 years, he had never witnessed anybody ever in his whole life. So he'd been a head of a Bible college, head of a huge congregation, involved in all sorts of different responsibilities, but he'd never witnessed to anyone. And I think that that's actually quite common. We find a lot of people out there who just don't witness. And that's what Operation Andrew is all about. Operation Andrew, and there have been several Operation Andrews launched through the years, are to encourage people to try and introduce their friends, family, neighbors, and strangers to Christ. And one testimony of Operation Andrew is this. There were people called James and Jean Madder, and they moved into a neighborhood, and their immediate neighbor was a real terror. She was a crotchety old woman called Alice, and she terrified everyone from delivery boys to stray dogs to children, and she was sour, surly, waved her garden tools around like weapons in the face of visitors and chased people away. So when James and Jean Madden moved next door, they must have courage to speak to her one day about the Lord, and she cut them off. I've been a member of the church all my life. I don't need the Bible to tell me what to do. So they looked at ways of befriending her. Slowly the relationship thawed, but still Alice wanted nothing to do with the gospel. And so they, under this Operation Andrew, they were challenged to list 10 people down, write down the names of 10 people to pray for and to invite to church meetings and to speak to about the Lord and to pray for them and witness them. That's Operation Andrew. Well, Alice was on their list, but she has spurned all their appeals, never responded to one of their invitations, but they still prayed and looked for chances to share. One summer they returned from vacation, they found Alice's home empty. She is in a nursing home having suffered a stroke. They visited her regularly, they brought her flowers, they shared news from the neighborhood. She is unable to speak by this stage. But one day, Jim asked if he could read Psalm 23, and she nodded, and he read the scripture, and instead of staring at space, which she normally did, she was now fixing her gaze clearly on him as he read. And when he asked if they wanted her to pray for her to surrender to the Lord, she nodded and bowed her head and prayed with tears. It was 12 years from the time they put her name on the list. 12 years to bring this one to Christ. And there are quite a few cases where we can say that it takes a long time with some people. Some people respond first time they hear the gospel. Other people, it takes a lot longer. I don't know if anyone here has heard of Edward Kimball. Does Edward Kimball come to mind as a soul winner? Well, Edward Kimball was determined to win a Sunday school class to Christ. And so one of the boys, a teenager called Dwight Moody, tended to fall asleep on Sundays, showed no spiritual interest, but Kimball, undeterred, set out to reach him at work, and his heart was pounding as he entered the store where this young man worked, and he said, I put my hand on his shoulder, and as I leaned over, I placed my foot in his shoebox and asked him to come to Christ. But Kimball said, although he prayed with him, he left feeling he had botched the job. He felt his presentation of the gospel was flawed, halting, stuttering. He was very downcast. However, Dale Moody testifies that he left that store a changed young boy, and he gave his life to Christ. And Dale Moody went on to become the most prominent evangelist in America. On the 17th of June, 1873, Moody arrived in Liverpool, England, for a series of crusades, which went very poorly at first, with very little response. But then he said the dam burst and the blessings began flowing. And one of the churches he visited was a Baptist chapel pastored by the scholarly man called F.B. Meyer. You might have read of. And F.B. Meyer said he at first disdained this unlettered American's ignorant preaching. You see, obviously wasn't an educated man. But Meyer was soon transfixed and transformed by Moody's heartfelt, enthusiastic message. And at Moody's invitation, Meyer toured America, and at the Northfield Bible College, he challenged the crowd, saying, if you're not willing to give up everything for Christ, are you willing to be made willing? I've heard this challenge before, quoting from him. And that remark changed the life of a struggling young minister called Wilbur Chapman. And Wilbur Chapman was willing to be made willing. And Chapman proceeded to become a powerful evangelist traveling around America in the early 1900s. And he managed to recruit a converted baseball player called Billy Sunday. And Billy Sunday became one of the most spectacular evangelists in American history. His campaigns in Charlotte, North Carolina, produced a group of converts who continued praying for another visit of the Spirit. In 1934, they invited an evangelist called Morty Cunningham to conduct another citywide crusade. And during that crusade, Morty Cunningham led Billy Graham to the Lord, and he could continue. And everyone thought that Edward Kimball had botched the job. But Edward Kimball brought Dale Moody to the Lord, who set a chain of events in motion that over decades influenced how many people to hear the gospel. So you don't know. Who knows the name of that man, that elder, that knight who said, look, look, look unto Jesus. You, look unto Jesus. And Charles Spurgeon came to Christ from a very uneloquent sermon from someone whose name we don't even know. But he led Charles Spurgeon to Christ, and Charles Spurgeon led how many others to Christ? So the Operation Andrew is probably one of the finest ideas of ministering because it's so personable. Not many of us can be a Peter or Paul or William Tyndale or William Carey or Martin Luther or John Calvin or William Farrell, but we can all be Andrews. We can all invite people to Christ. I don't know if you've heard this one tremendous, lovely poem, The Touch of the Master's Hand. 'Twas battered and scarred, and the auctioneer thought it scarcely worth his while to waste much time on his old violin. But he held it up with a smile. "What am I bidding, good folks?" he cried. "Who'll start the bidding for me? $1, $1, then two, only two, $2. We'll make it three. $3 once, $3 twice, going for $3. No. From the room, far back, a grey-haired man came forward and, picking up the bow, wiped the dust from the old violin and tightening the loosened strings. He played a melody pure and sweet as a caroling angel sings. The music ceased, and the auctioneer, with a voice that was low and quiet, said, "What am I bid for the old violin?" And he held it up with a bow. $1,000, who'll make it two? $2,000, who'll make it three? $3,000 once, $3,000 twice. Going, going, gone, he said. The people cheered, and some of them cried, "We don't quite understand what change it's worth." Swift came the reply, a touch from the master's hand. And many a man with life out of tune and battered and scarred with sin is auctioned cheap to the thoughtless crowd, much like the old violin, a mess of pottage, a glass of wine, a game, and he travels on. He's going once, he's going twice, he's going, he's almost gone. But the master comes, and a foolish crowd never can quite understand the worth of a soul and the change that's wrought by the touch of a master's hand. That's what we need. We need people like Andrew who will introduce those to the master whose touch can change everything. We need a new Operation Andrew to mobilize Christians to win the lost to Christ, one by one. Each one bring one, each one win one. The whole church taking the whole gospel to the whole world. Most people are brought to Christ through individual invitation and concern. It's a fact. Individual work is so much more effective. I've heard evangelists talking about the day of the sickle is past, now it's the day of the combine harvester. Well, I tell you, hand-picked fruit is still better. Mm-hmm. And it's more numerous too, having said that. The rare exceptions are the Peters and Pauls. The rare exceptions are the George Whitfields and the Jonathan Edwards and the Charles Spurgeons. But the church cannot survive and function without the humble, consistent, hard-working Andrews who are introducing people to Christ one at a time. He who wins souls is wise. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness are like the stars forever and ever. The church historian Eusebius records that Andrew preached to the Scythians, to the Sogdians, and to the Sacchi. Bernard and Saint Cyprian mention the courageous testimony and martyrdom of the blessed Apostle Andrew, which is also recorded in Fox's Book of Martyrs. When Andrew, through his diligent preaching, had brought many to faith in Christ, Agius, the governor of the Edessians, asked permission of the Roman Senate to force all the Christians to sacrifice to and honor the Roman idols. Andrew was convinced that he should resist Agius, and he went to the governor telling him that a judge of men should first know and worship the judge in heaven. Andrew declared that while worshiping the true God, we should banish all false gods and all blind idols from our mind. Agius, the governor, was furious at Andrew, and he demanded to know if he was the one who had recently overthrown the temple of the gods and persuaded men to become Christians, joining the superstitious sect that had recently been declared illegal by the Romans. Andrew replied that the rulers of Rome did not understand the truth. The Son of God had come into the world for man's sake, taught that the Roman gods were devils, enemies of mankind, teaching men to offend God and causing him to turn away from them. By serving the devil, men fall into all kinds of wickedness, and after they die, nothing but the evil deeds will be remembered. The proconsul ordered Andrew not to preach these things anymore. He would face a speedy crucifixion. On this, Andrew responded, "I would not have preached the honor and glory of the cross if I feared the death of the cross." Andrew was condemned to be crucified for teaching a new sect and taken away to be killed because he was taking away the religion of the Roman God. Going toward the place of execution and seeing the cross waiting for him, Andrew never changed his expression, neither did he fail in his speech. His body fainted not, nor did his reason fail him, as often happens to men about to die. He said, "O cross, most welcome and longed for, with a willing mind, joyfully and desirously I come to you, being the scholar of him who did hang on you, because I've always been your lover and I yearn to embrace you." The year of Andrew's martyrdom was AD 80, and the day was the 30th of November. Numerous churches are named after St. Andrew, including Dr. R.C. Sproul's congregation, St. Andrew's Chapel, and the town of St. Andrew's in Scotland, where some of the bones of Andrew are buried. Four countries claim Andrew as the patron saint: Russia, Greece, Germany, Germany and Scotland. The 30th of November is St. Andrew's Day. Robert the Bruce declared St. Andrew the patron saint of Scotland in the early 1300s. The satyr cross, the X cross of St. Andrew, has been the national flag of Scotland since 1385. St. Andrew's cross forms the part of many flags of many nations, including the Confederate States of America and the Union Jack of the United Kingdom of Great Britain. In our family, Lenore and I named our firstborn Andrea after Andrew. And the first book I dedicated to family member for the Discipleship Handbook, we wrote, "This book is dedicated to our eldest daughter, Andrea Hammond. May you continually love, honor, trust, obey, and serve our Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And may you, like the disciple you are named after, Andrew, continually bring people to Christ." So Andrew might have been willing to work in the shade, but there's many people who remember him today. Andrew brought people to Christ. So the question is, are you introducing friends and family members to the Savior? Are you speaking to strangers about the only one who can forgive our sins and transform us forever? Do you respond promptly to Christ's call to consecration and service? Andrew responded promptly. No arguing, no procrastination, immediately. Are you convinced as he was convinced? Are you convincing as he was convincing? Are you humble? Are you decreasing? Is Christ increasing in your life and witness? He who wins souls is wise. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Let's pray. Lord God, we want to thank and praise you for the Apostle Andrew, and we pray, Lord God, that something of his humility, of his faith and faithfulness, of his dedication, resolution, and his soul-winning fervor, his enthusiastic discovery of you and the way how he communicated that to you. Lord, may something of this faith and courage and witness of Andrew be ours as well. Help us, Lord God, to win souls. Help us, Lord God, to introduce others to you in an effective way. We pray, Lord God, that you would help us to learn from this example of this, the first called of your disciples. We pray, Lord God, that we would be willing to be first, that we would not wait for others to stand up, to step out, to speak up, to invite others. Help us, Lord God, to be willing to be the first to obey, the first to step out, the first to invite others to you. We pray this all in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.